Once again, welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and a special welcome to those that will be listening later on the recording or listening now on the radio. We'll be continuing our series that we started a few weeks ago, our Summer in the Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 5, the psalm that we read responsively earlier in the service. And just to refresh our memories, I'm going to read it again. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll begin our look at Psalm 5. Lord, as always, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray even more than my preaching, than our singing, that it would shape our hearts and our minds, that it would speak to us, that it would guide our lives, that we'd become people who are steeped in your word. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would show us wondrous things from your word. Help me to preach as I should and prepare hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. And as always, Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be something that remains here within the church, but let it guide our actions for a watching world. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you are new to Presbyterianism, if you've never encountered Presbyterians, or even if you're a long-hauler Presbyterian, you might think mistakenly that what we really love is covenant theology. You might think mistakenly that all we want to talk about is baptism. If you want to know the real heart of Presbyterianism, it's paperwork. Okay? If you've ever seen the guiding documents of our denomination, the Book of Church Order, it looks like a large blue brick. Okay, it's this large document. And what you need to understand is that, yes, as Presbyterians, we do love paperwork, and we love making sure that all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. But you need to understand that there's a gospel heart that lies behind all of those rules. And I make light of it, but it is, in fact, one of the things that I do love about the PCA, is that even in many of the details, we want to have a gospel basis for what we do. And if you've ever seen someone join a Presbyterian church, there's a series of questions that we ask, and most of them make a whole lot of sense. Usually the last question is the one, it doesn't trip people up, they're not concerned about it, it just sounds weird, just to be real honest with you. And here's the question: do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And then this is usually the phrase that people wonder about: and promise to study its purity and its peace. And people often sort of ponder, what does it mean that I'm going to study the purity and the peace of the church? Do I need to take like a church history class, or what's actually going on here? And what I would argue, and I promise this actually does connect to Psalm 5 here, what I would argue is that a little bit of what the psalmist here is doing is in fact studying, or caring about, might be even a better way to put that, the purity and the peace of the church, or the purity and the peace of the people of God. Because ultimately, it's not the building itself that we care about the purity and the peace of, but all of you, the congregation, the people who make up the covenant people, the people who are called by God's name. And so what the psalmist here, and if you look at the superscription there, it says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. And we've talked a little bit about the issues with superscription in the Psalms before, and I'm not going to belabor it. I think absolutely could be a Psalm of David. There are some very smart people who disagree with me because they say it mentions the temple. And just as you're aware, David's not the one that built the temple. It's his son that built the temple. And so without getting off into a whole Hebrew language debate here, suffice it to say, we'll just say the psalmist here, realizing that I absolutely think it could be a Psalm of David. It's also possible that could be something that David wrote. It was later put down for the flutes, okay, a psalm in the style of David, so to speak. But you notice it doesn't provide us a lot of context. And as we've looked at Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we wanted to study the context. And what's, I think, going on here is that even though there is a little bit of a lament here, a complaint, there's a great deal of confidence. But even more, the concern here is for the worship of the people of God. In other words, there is a serious concern for what's going on when God's people gather together in God's house to be about God's business. And the whole thing is steeped in prayer language. It begins even at the very beginning here with a prayer of the psalmist. And so what we're going to tease out of this psalm this morning, if you want sort of an overarching theme, is that we come boldly to God in prayer, trusting that He hears our petitions and that He will guard His house from the schemes of the wicked. So we come boldly to God in prayer, trusting that He hears our petitions and that He will guard His house from the schemes of the wicked. And we'll begin just in the first three verses here, looking at how we come to the Lord in prayer. And we're going to see a few things that David does here. And I said there's some lament elements, but it's not really a lament like we've looked at in the past two psalms. And to be honest with you, there's not really a clear expression of a problem initially. If you notice in the first few verses, it's about how David is praying. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Clearly, what's going on is the serious business of prayer. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, if you want to talk about what keeps me up at night as a pastor, there's many, many things. But one of them is, if you think about it, as we gather together on a Sunday morning, a great deal of time is spent reading God's Word, which is wonderful, preaching God's Word, which maybe I should spend less time preaching God's Word sometimes, but preaching God's Word, which takes up a large part of our service. We sing all wonderful things, but we don't spend a tremendous amount of time in prayer. And more than anything else, I think that this house, as we've gathered together in God's name, should be known as a house of prayer. And this is serious business that David's about here, as he comes before the Lord into his house to pray for a need that we're going to see about here in just a moment as we look at the remainder of the psalm. But before we do that, just very, very quickly, I want us to see how David prays, because we see how he prays, and then we're going to see in a little bit who he's praying to and how this shapes the psalm. But the first thing that we see is that we pray with sighs and we pray with cries. And what I mean by that is if you look there, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. He's talking about prayers that really barely breach the audible. This is the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, where she's praying and it says her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. She's pained. And the psalmist here exhibits the same sort of thing. He's groaning. And if you've ever had a deep, abiding hurt, and it was almost too painful to give voice to it, if you've been praying in your spirit and no words came out, that's what the psalmist is trying to capture here. He's groaning, and the words that are too inaudible for us to hear, he prays that God himself would hear. And so sometimes that is the way that we pray. It's with groans too silent to be heard. Sometimes our prayers are simply going to be mumbled and jumbled, would be another way to put it, too timid. This is the prayer of the repentant person who's realized the depth of their sin. It's also the prayer of the brokenhearted and the needy, facing something that seems insurmountable. And there's no shame in that. Just as we've talked about over the last weeks, there's no shame in coming to the Lord in a great deal of honesty. There's no shame in praying. Your prayers are not lesser for the fact that they hurt too much to even give voice to. And so we see that there in verse 1. He prays with sighs, but he also prays with cries. And that's what we see in verse 2 when it talks about, "Give attention to the sound of my cry." That's a loud shout that he's praying with there. And sometimes that is the loud lament that we lift up in our personal time. It's the loud lament that we lift up here within the church. As I mentioned in our prayer time earlier, Gary and Jackie Burnett blessed us quite a bit when they came on Wednesday and they talked about what they were doing down in Columbia. And something really struck me as Jackie was talking. She said that as they gather groups of people together to talk about the hurts in their lives and serious hurts, the loss of loved ones to disease, malnutrition, suicide, violence within their country. As they gather together people, leaders within the church, to discuss and talk about these things, she said, healing happens in community. And she said, they'll schedule a prayer time, a communal prayer time for these people, and they'll think it'll go on 20 or 30 minutes, and that's what they budget, and it'll go on for 2 hours. As people with deep needs and hurts together corporately raise up their voices in lament, in hurt, in prayer that the God who sees all and hears all will bring healing into their lives. And so we pray with sighs and we pray sometimes with cries. And that's absolutely fine. We also see that David here, you could say he prays spontaneously, but he also has prepared elements, I'll even say, within it. And just to be clear, I have friends that would say if you're going to pray, it always has to be extemporaneous. It always has to be just sort of off the top of your mind. And I have other friends that I think, I don't know if they've ever prayed anything that they didn't write down first. I have friends across that particular theological spectrum, but I think that David exhibits both here. There is a spontaneity to his prayer, but there's also an orderliness. There's even, in your $5 theological word for the day, liturgical elements to this. As he talks about my King and my God, as he talks about preparing the morning sacrifice, or if you're reading from a King James, it'll say setting my needs or my prayers in order there. Both perfectly reasonable, because the psalmist is, it's a little unclear there. He's setting something in order, possibly his list of needs, but also it could be that he's preparing the morning sacrifice, bringing things into the house of God in the order that it's designed to be brought in. And so there's elements where he's praying off of his heart, but also where God's word is giving voice to the things in his heart also. Prayer's not about being inventive. It's not about praying the most beautiful prayer that anyone has ever heard. It's not always about thinking things up off the top of your head, although by the Holy Spirit, certainly, he brings things to our mind to pray in the moment while we're praying. But also there's going to be times in your life where the Psalms, where Scripture gives voice to our prayers. When there's something that you need within your life and you're like, I don't know how to give voice to this. And you're going to read something within the Bible and you go, that's perfect. That is the exact thing that I needed in that moment. And the Bible itself, God's word itself, gives voice to the prayer that you could not. It's not that having thought through prayers, laying them out in order, or spontaneity is all there is to the prayer life, but rather it's both elements. And we see that here. He prays with sighs and cries. He prays spontaneously, and he also prays with liturgical or formatted elements. But the other thing that we see here is that he prays with expectation. And I think sometimes, I know in my life, I can be guilty of not praying with expectation. Expectation that God is going to both hear, but that he can also act upon what he hears. If you look there, David prays to my King and my God. He has an expectation that he's not praying to a genie in a bottle. He has an expectation that he's not simply praying to a God who might hear him also, but not care. But he's not praying to a king and a God, but rather he's praying to my King and my God. And for every Christian that prays, it is the same that's true. God really and truly is for you. He cares about you. He is your King and your God. He is the King and ruler over all things, and his arm is not too short for whatever prayer request you might bring. And he is the God who loves you and cares about you. As we talked about last week, perhaps one of the most profound truths of Scripture, Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. And so David prays with sighs and cries. He prays with expectation. And this is the one that I hate the most, perhaps. He prays with patience. If you look there in verse 3, Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And I would love for Scripture to then say, and you immediately answer my prayer. But instead it says, and watch. He stations himself as a watchman. He sets all these things in order. He comes before the Lord in prayer and then waits patiently for the Lord to move, for the Lord to answer. And we see this sort of idea scattered all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, where those who pray are like watchmen upon the wall. You can think about Habakkuk. You can talk about Isaiah in chapter 21, chapter 52, Micah, Ezekiel 3. All use this image of those who pray are like watchmen and watchwomen, waiting upon the wall to see what the Lord is going to do. We pray with patience, knowing that it's the Lord who works on his timing and not ours. And we don't let the Lord's delay hinder us from continuing to pray, just as a watchman continues to watch. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a story about George Mueller, a fantastic pastor. Wonderful person. If you've never read about him at all, I would strongly encourage you to, but I hadn't come across this particular story about him. But a man steeped in prayer for his entire ministry, who relied upon the Lord and prayer for the needs, not just of himself and his family, but the many orphans that he took in over his lifetime. But he would spend roughly, give or take, 60 years in ministry. And at the very beginning of his ministry, he had two friends that he began to pray for. Pray that they would come to the Lord. Pray that they would be saved. And he continued to pray for them. For 60 years, he prayed for them. He prayed for them for 60 years when it looked like the Lord would not move in their lives and draw them to himself. And at George Mueller's last service that he led, before his death, one of those two friends came to the Lord. After 60 years, George Mueller standing as a watchman upon the wall, praying for his friend's salvation, he was blessed to see that in the last service that he ever presided over. And within a year of his death, the other friend that he had so faithfully prayed for 60 years, would come to know the Lord. 60 years of patient, expectatious prayer, believing that the Lord would work in his own time and in his own way to save his friends. And so we see David praying that way. He teaches us a great deal about prayer, but we actually don't know the problem yet here in the psalm, even though we've learned a great deal about how he's praying. And that's where we turn as we'll look at verses 4 through 8. But just looking at verses 4 through 6 initially, what we're going to see is that the wicked can't fool the Lord, but the repentant, they enter God's presence because of his covenantal love. The wicked can't fool the Lord, but we enter his presence because of his covenantal love. And just look with me in verses 4 through 6 first. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. This is the reason that the psalmist here prays with expectation, prays with patience, because he knows who it is that he's praying to. He's praying to the God who does not delight in wickedness. And there's a big laundry list of words here: wickedness, evil, boastful, evildoer, speaks lies, bloodthirsty, deceitful. We're not meant to get bogged down in the list itself. But David's concerning himself with those who have wicked thoughts, who have wicked actions, who have wicked words. In other words, it's covering the whole spectrum of evil. But what's actually perhaps more important for us today is where he says that these people are. As we've looked at other psalms, I think especially in Psalm 2, we've looked at the external threats in the world. But if you notice here, he talks about evil cannot dwell with you or lodge with you. It can't come before your face. There's our first hint at least, and he's going to tease it out more in a minute in another section, that this is not a problem external to the church, but something that he is afraid of as he comes for worship. In other words, the problem is close at hand. And so he's praying to the God he knows who doesn't love evil, who won't stand for it to be in his presence, the God who destroys those whose lives are characterized by these types of actions. Those who, we could just summarize it this way, those who want to exalt themselves apart from God, whether it's through their wicked thoughts, wicked words, or wicked actions. And God will not stand for them to be in his presence. God will protect the purity of his house of prayer, to put it another way. And David here is confident that he can come before the Lord, that his prayers will be heard because of God's covenantal love, while the prayers voiced by these types of people will not. Because it's not the outward that the Lord looks on, but the inward. And that's what we see there as we move on into verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before me. He expresses here his first real petition of the whole psalm, that the Lord would make his way straight before him, that he protect him because of his enemies. Confident that he can come into the Lord's house and be heard, not because of his own righteousness, but rather because of God's covenantal love. And you know, just to be honest with you, I don't think it's worthwhile for you to memorize a bazillion different Hebrew or Greek words. But if there's one Hebrew word I wish all Christians could learn, or at least study, it would be the phrase there where it talks about, in verse 7, steadfast love. It's hesed is the Hebrew word. It's covenantal love. It's the love which God pours out upon his people. It's not a deserved love. In other words, David isn't confident that he will enter the Lord's house and pray because he is an amazing person. He's confident he will enter the Lord's house, into the house of prayer, that he will lay out his petitions and be heard because God is an amazing God who loves him. In spite of everything, he loves David. And that's the heart of hesed. That's the heart of covenantal love. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who are called by his name, not that they in and of themselves have earned God's love, because we can't, but rather when we were sinners, God pours it out upon us, and we are called by his name. And so David is confident that he will enter into God's presence, that he will bow himself down before the Lord in worship, that he will pray to him, and that the Lord will hear his cry and grant his petition. which is for the Lord to lead him in the Lord's righteousness, not David's righteousness, because of, and David says, my enemies. But I think really what he means here by my enemies are those that are enemies of the Lord, who will also be enemies of those who are called by God's name. And for him to make his way straight before him. He's praying that the Lord will protect him, we could say, from the wolves in sheep's clothing. He's praying that the Lord will act and protect the purity and peace of his house. That thing that we as Presbyterians have codified in our book of church order. David here studies the purity and the peace of God's people, of the congregation, of the church. He is concerned and he's come before the Lord in prayer, believing that the Lord will hear him and knowing there are those within the congregation whose hearts are not pure. Not that there's just simply unrighteousness, because David knows his own unrighteousness, but rather those who are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And how do I know that? Well, he actually turns back to them there in verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. He makes his second petition here, that the Lord would see and know the flattering words of these people are not true. That the Lord, who looks not on the outward person but the inward person, would hear the slick prayers of these people. The words that seem good, the flattering words, but only build up themselves rather than exalting the Lord. David describes them as an open grave. The words of these people are not simply dangerous to themselves, but it's a danger to the congregation. It's like an open pit waiting to swallow up anyone unawares who walks upon it. And so he prays something here that's hard for us. He prays something that, as we study through the Psalms later on, we'll encounter in other places, but we get this first taste of an imprecatory psalm, which that's two $5 theological words in one sermon, and so I apologize. But what it means is, it's this call for God to punish wrongdoers. If you notice there in verse 10, what he calls for God to do is nothing lightweight, but is very serious. Make them bear their own guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. He's saying, Lord, make them bear their own guilt. These people who are in the congregation but not of the congregation, whose words are like a snare waiting to ensnare those who are not wise. Lord, punish them, not because they're in rebellion against David. And see, this is one of the tricks when we encounter an imprecatory psalm, the dangers that we can fall into. These things are not prayed by psalmists because they're hurting David. But if you notice, they're in rebellion against the Lord. And so David prays these things. We are certainly, just as we studied last week and the weeks before, we're called to pray for sinners. But we should certainly never want their sin to be accepted by the church. And I'll be honest with you, I worry that as we read these types of things, we'll sort of rally against the low-hanging fruit. Those things that seem really obvious to us. But will we just as quickly with David rally against those wolves in sheep's clothing that may share our own views? Those flattering words that are harder for us to identify. And just so you can see a little bit of my mind as I prepare for a sermon, as I was studying through this and reading and praying through it this week, my mind went back and back again, perhaps to an odd connection. But as I was reading about David praying this prayer, praying that the Lord would protect his house, I actually thought about a much more literal fulfillment of this. Is the greater David, as we read about in Matthew 21 and elsewhere in the Gospels, cleanses the temple. as the thing that David hopes for, that they would not stand before the Lord, those wicked, that they would be cast out from the holy temple. My mind turned to Christ doing that exact thing in a literal fulfillment of David's prayer here. And I wondered about something that we don't find in Scripture. Because if you are familiar with that passage in, as I said, Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, and elsewhere in the Gospels, Christ was not casting out those, I hate to say, who were not sort of part of the establishment. Had we been there in the days or weeks before Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it, would we have looked at the Lord's house of prayer and thought to ourselves, it needs someone to come clean house? Or would we have been blind to that? Would our own prejudices have blinded us to the flattering words? Would it have blinded us to the damaging actions of those in power? Would it have blinded us to the fact that through their actions, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the money changers and the merchants there had turned what was meant to be a house of prayer, a refuge for the broken and the downtrodden of the world, and had turned it into a business? Would I have seen that and thought, it needs a Savior to clean house? And I don't know. And that's what worries me. That's why I think we need to be a people about prayer. Not just as in our own individual congregation, but as a denomination. And really, this isn't a Presbyterian or a Baptist or an Anglican or Pentecostal or any denomination. This is a Christian danger for us. We need to be people about prayer. We need to be people who pray with sighs and with cries, praying not just that the Lord will fulfill our needs and our wants and our desires, but also that He will show us ways in which our church, Big C Church, the church throughout the world, has dangers and wolves in sheep's clothing among us. That we won't hear flattering words that cater to whatever particular desires we have, and we ignore the ways in which it turns the Lord's house of prayer into someone else's house of glory. And my mind moves to those in our modern time who've covered up sexual sin within the broader church. My mind moves to those who've fallen more in love with liturgy or with doctrine or with ecstatic gifts or anything else more than they've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. My mind turns to those who are more in love with wearing a particular badge than they are being a Christian and being called by the name of Christ. My mind turns to those who are more concerned about having a neat, orderly church, a church full of well-dressed people, but a church that would turn away those who are trouble, that would turn away those who are uncomfortable, that would turn away those that are perhaps hard to live with and hard to deal with. I worry about that. Would our own blind spots, would we not pray the way David prays here? Because the flattering words have seeped into our soul. Would we allow success to cloud our vision? Would we allow a beautiful church service to cloud our vision, or a building, or anything else? Because we see God's heart here in this psalm in the closing verses. If you look with me in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. David's praying that those who come with a broken heart, who need refuge, would come into the Lord's house, into his house of prayer, and find a place where they are welcomed, would find a place where there are no open pits waiting to destroy them, would find a place where they can come before the Lord in all of their brokenness and all of their sorrow and pray and not be ashamed or embarrassed about their situation. A place where the Lord would spread His protection over them. That He would build a house of prayer out of those that are unlikely and broken and downtrodden. And just to bring this sort of full circle, the other passage that my mind jumped to as I looked at this was the one that, at least in my mind, sort of topically connects Psalm 5 here to Jesus cleansing the temple. The one Jesus Himself references as He's doing so. It's Isaiah 56, and I'll read a section of it, verses 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast My covenant. These I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar. You know, in our psalm, David placed his sacrifice on the altar. He prayed and waited with expectation. And the Lord promises that that expectation would be answered. Though He moves slowly, He will move. And Isaiah goes on here, "For My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." The Lord's house is to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer, not for those who can utter beautiful prayers, not those who can utter flattering words, not those who are trying to exalt themselves, whether in leadership, whether in service, but rather those broken and downtrodden who come to the Lord knowing their own unworthiness, just as we confessed in our confession of truth this morning. We don't come in prayer knowing our worthiness, but rather Christ's worthiness for sure, and our own unworthiness that necessitates His sacrifice. Folks, I pray, let us be a people here in a particular church, but also I pray for all our churches at large who are gathered in the name of Christ, that we would be a people that prays with sighs and cries, that we pray with expectation, that we pray with patience and watchfulness, that we, just as the Book of Church Order asks of us with its gospel heart, that we would be a people who studies the purity and the peace of the church, that we, with the psalmist here, would pray for that, praying that God would show us our own blindness, for sure, that may tempt us to hear flattering words and delight in that, who may tempt us to fall into a pit set by those with dishonest hearts and destruction at their very core. Pray that the Lord would show us, certainly, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Folks, let's be a people that prays and stations ourselves upon the wall, that we trust in the Lord to guard His house, just as the psalmist does here, and to make it a place where the downcast and the outcast can come to seek His face. Folks, let us pray all these things in the name of the Lord and trust that by His covenantal love, His faithfulness to us, He'll gather us together, protect us, and cast His shield over us. Let's pray. Lord, give us hearts for the things that You desire. Lord, even in the moments where we don't know how to speak, give us words to pray, even if those words are silent. We know that You hear them. Lord, we know that You hear the prayers of our hearts that can't even make it to our lips. Lord, hear our sighs and our cries this morning. God, I pray that we would be a church that, with David, is concerned about the purity and peace of Your church and Your people. That we too would desire for this to be a house of prayer, to lift up the broken and the downtrodden. Lord, I pray that zeal for your house, not as a building, but as a people, would consume us. Lord, I pray that we would realize church is not about dressing right. It's not about saying the right words. It's not about showing up at the right time. But it's about recognizing your need, recognizing our unworthiness to be called by your name, but Christ's true worthiness. Lord, help us to hold fast to this truth in our prayers, in our scripture reading, in our preaching, and in our singing. Lord, I pray that this church and every other church would be faithful to that call. Lord, it's your name that we pray. Amen.